Let's open back to Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, we're going to start in the 22nd verse. But unless you're the one in a million that gets killed every year, or actually it's one in 100 million that gets killed by a meteorite, or one in a million that gets killed falling off a city bus, or one in 100,000 run over by a taxi cab, most of us will probably live to be 79.4 years of age. I've always wondered about that. How do you know when you're at 0.4, you know? But that's what statistics say. Most of us here, apart from the one in a million or 100 million, you know, unusual events, or Christ's return, that's a given. But other than those two events, if you're not part of some unusual thing or Christ returns, we're going to live to be almost 80 years of age. And statistics continue, most of us will grow old and die without our life partner, because most life partners don't live equidistant lifespans, and so one or the other will precede the other in death and go into the presence of the Lord. And the question is, how do you grow old and finish well and at the end of life die entering Christ's presence expectant of his well done? You were a good and faithful servant. Well, the best example is right here in our text of that. A man and a woman, aged, both without life partners, both with struggles in life, both have a common denominator. Simeon very clearly is walking in the Spirit. And right on his footsteps comes a second individual, Anna, who also is brought to that exact place and pictures for us the life of walking in the Spirit. Let's examine that starting in verse 22. Because this Christmas, as life speeds by, how do you and I grow old in such a way, no matter what our age, whether we're at, you know, 6 1/3, or however the children mark their years in halves, or whether we're at the age where we don't even want to tell anybody how old we are, how do you grow old in such a way to end well and finish life and be expectantly awaiting his well done? As with all crucial questions that come in life, God's word has the answer. But not just a little answer that you have to dig out. God gives us vibrant, living examples. And that's what Simeon and Anna are. They're vibrant, living examples. How to grow old, how to finish well, how to do so as a single, how to do so as one who has lost their life partner. These two elderly saints we look at this morning are dominated. Their lives are dominated by the consequences of great choices that they made. Remember the consequence engine we looked at? Well, now we're going to get to look at two lives who get the consequences of great choices that they've made throughout their lives. They are remarkable models for us to follow as each of us ponder what the Lord has offered to us this Christmas season. The first Christmas gives us one of the clearest challenges that every one of us who know and love Jesus need to hear. And that challenge comes from us asking ourselves, again, why God recorded the exact first Christmas stories that we are seeing in our dramas, we're reading about in our Advent candle, and also I'm speaking on. Why did he pick those stories, and what is the life lesson that each of us need to learn? And the challenge from the life of Simeon and Anna is that we can have a life walking in the Spirit to the very end of our lives so that we receive Christ's well done. You were my good. You were my faithful servant. That's the greatest goal that we should have. Usefulness pleasing to Christ through our earthly life. Nothing else matters. Nothing else lasts. That's what we should live for. Simeon and Anna model what it means to make choices to walk in the power of God's Spirit. Walking in the Spirit ensured for Simeon and Anna a life that mattered, a life that counted, a life that pleased Jesus. A Spirit-filled life that gets Christ well done and that pleases God is a choice, because we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded. It's a command to us, so we have to choose to not interfere, hinder, thwart grieve and quench God's Holy Spirit. It's a choice. And so it's a chosen path. And we all need to ask ourselves this Christmas, what pathway are we choosing to walk down with our lives? This morning, if Christ's coming or an accident he allows or a disaster he chooses doesn't intervene, each of us will live to be nearly 80 years old. Some of us here have exceeded that length of days, but for the vast majority, there are many years of days left for us. Let's make choices today to walk in the Spirit so that we can confidently come to our last heartbeat, brainwave, and breath, and die knowing that the first thing that we shall see is the face of Him who loved us, who gave Himself for us, and who welcomes us into our everlasting habitation and says, "Welcome home. Well done. You were my good and faithful servant." Let me survey real quickly before we read this passage. Starting in verse 22, I want to show you some of the elements we'll see from the life of Simeon. There's so many that if I don't get to them all, I'm not at the end going to have to rattle them off. I'll rattle them off at the beginning, okay? So here we go. The first one is in verse 25. Simeon was Spirit-filled. It says right at the end of the 25th verse, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." So he was Spirit-filled. And I wonder how much we really know about the Holy Spirit. This week I spent the whole week looking over and over this passage and seeing the elements and just tracing every cross-reference through the Scriptures of what these dear Old Testament saints knew about the Old Testament from the Old Testament Scriptures and what they previewed of all the promises of the New Testament. Number one, Simeon was Spirit-filled. Look at verse 26. He was also Spirit-illumined. It says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26. So the Holy Spirit of God was illumining his path. Thy word is a light to my path, a lamp to my feet. The Spirit of God is lighting the way and making him know what he is to do. He was following the leading of the Spirit of God. And so we can too, because thy word is the light and the lamp. And the Spirit of God illumines us through His Word. So that's the second truth about Simeon. Thirdly, he was Spirit-led. Look at verse 27. So he came by the Spirit. The Spirit in verse 25 that was upon him, the Spirit that was illumining him in verse 26, leads him. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8 says, they are the sons of God. Leading by the Spirit is a marking of salvation. We know that we know Him by the Spirit He's given us. And that Spirit, His Spirit within us, communes with us through His Word, and we respond. And Simeon was doing that. He was led by the Spirit into the temple. And then in verse 28, this is the one that is so beautiful. He was satisfied by the Spirit. Look at these incredible words he says in verse 28 or verse 29. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word." And you say, "Uh-huh, what's that?" Did you catch what he said? He said, "I'm ready to die peacefully." He says, "I'm ready to depart." In fact, this word depart is a beautiful word. It has several meanings in the Greek language. Each of them tells something about what the death of a Christian should be like from God's perspective. This word depart is translated in one place, the release of a prisoner. Now, isn't that how all of us should look at our death? We're imprisoned here in this sinned, cursed planet, looking at it spiritually, and death releases us from this sin-cursed planet, and we, as at the cross, we were released from being prisoners to Satan and sin and death and hell. We are released at death from the captivity of this body that's decaying and wearing down and wearing out, and we're released like a prisoner. And so death is the release. It's no longer. Can you imagine having to live in this body going downhill forever? It's a little foretaste of what hell will be like. Everything magnifies and gets harder and harder and harder, and all the mistakes and pains, if unforgiven and uncleansed away, they just cause people to be finding ways to get it out of their mind. And death for a Christian, it's like a release of a prisoner. It's to untie a ship and set sail. That's what the word depart in the Greek language. And isn't that what we're doing? We're being loosed from here and headed toward heaven. And that's what Simeon is saying. He says, I am sailing. And if you've ever been on some cruise somewhere, people get very excited about that. I mean, they just act totally different on cruises. They just think it's the biggest thing. Do you see people thinking that way about going to heaven? If they're spirit-led and filled and illumined and prompted and satisfied, they should. And we live a little bit more like we're heading toward heaven every day as we walk in the Spirit. Another way is to take down a tent. That's 2 Corinthians 5. To be released is to put this tent. In fact, I just last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, stood at the graveside of one of our dear saints that I had known and loved for 10 years here, John Bishop, and I stood there and talked about him finishing the course. It's like he was done with a camping trip on earth, and he folded up his tent and left it behind, and he went home. And that's what death is for a believer. It's like going home and leaving your tent. Also, Jesus used this word for unyoking a beast, you know, for taking an ox yoke off. And it's almost like we're yoked with our humanness and our frailties and our all of our foibles and follies. And he says, no. He says, you're going to depart all that. So you're letting your servant, look at verse 29, depart in peace. And here's the last element we'll see, verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon, in this 30th verse, is confessing that he had partaken. He says, I have seen. Now, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the baby Jesus. But salvation is a person. And that person accomplished all that I will ever need to live forever blamelessly in God's presence. And all that I will ever need to go through this earthly life with exceeding great joy and the peace of God, the tranquility of God that passes human understanding. He says, I've seen your salvation. What he's saying is that the Spirit of God had saved him, had sealed him, had given him salvation. He was secure in the Spirit. So in this short little passage, Simeon describes being Spirit-filled in verse 25, being Spirit-illumined in 26, being Spirit-led in verse 27, being Spirit-satisfied in verse 28 and 29, and in verse 30 to the end, being sealed by the Spirit and having partaken of your salvation, which is a person. Well, with that in mind, let's continue reading, starting at verse 33. And I'm going to finish the text this morning, starting in verse 33, and then we'll pray. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. That's what Simeon just said that we just looked at. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and is a sign which will be spoken against. Verse 35, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And I'm sure he looked at Mary as he said that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Verse 36, and there was Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. She had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers day and night. And coming in that instant. Now for a minute, just look up and think about this. Do you know how big the temple was? It was 46 acres. It could hold hundreds of thousands. In fact, at one feast, they figured that they had 500,000 plus inside that courtyard. Have you ever been to the mall looking for someone? You ever been to Walmart looking for someone? How about Sunday morning trying to find a seat and trying to find someone you're looking for? Can you imagine being 1 in 500,000? And look what it says. At that instant coming in, she intercepted them. She was right there at that exact instant that when Simeon had finished this great blessing and all that was going on, and at that instant, isn't it neat how the Holy Spirit works? How perfectly he orchestrates everything in the life of a believer. At that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you for the Spirit-filled lives of Simeon and Anna. Thank you for the Spirit-led walks of these two singles, these two elderly, these two servants. May they be a model for us. May they be an inspiration to us. May they be an example that your Spirit will use to speak to our hearts this morning, that we will cultivate some choices this morning, like them, to walk in your Spirit, like them, to not grieve and quench your Spirit, like them, to be good and faithful servants to the very end. That's what we want. And I pray that's what you would teach us and prompt us to make choices to be this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let me start with Anna. We'll go backward through this passage and end with Simeon since we just read about her. I want you to examine and ponder what we just read about Anna, this prophetess, this woman of the word who spent her life in that temple area. Look at some of the truths, because the message of Christmas and the story recorded for us is that God can be with us. Do you remember, thou shalt call his name what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. The message of Christmas is that God is with us through life, wherever we are, whatever we face, God is with us. And look at what this woman faced. Think of the rich truths that we can mine from these few short verses about this woman named Anna. She was a widow. She was alone. She had no place to go. Think about that. It says she never left the temple. How big did I just say it was? 40 plus acres? And most of those were off limits to women. I don't know if you've thought about how restricted her world was if she never left the temple area. It was a very small area that she could live in and navigate her lives. And she was one of whom it says was limited to the 40 plus acres of the temple court. But what kind of life did she lead as a widow and alone and limited and all these things? And there's just four truths, and you might want to write these down, especially if you're a woman, especially if you're alone, or especially if you know anybody that's alone, or especially if you're ever going to grow old and be alone. There are four incredible spiritual truths that Christmas ought to hammer home in our lives. And the first one is this: she was old, but she was not hopeless. Now, those two things seem to go together in our country. There is a despair that goes in our country. Switzerland, this week, is now allowing assisted suicides in their hospitals because so many people are so old and hopeless. And they just say, that's it. I'm going to check in the hospital. I'm going to check out of life. Can you help me do it quick, painless, and let's get it over with? I'm done. She was old, but she was not hopeless. Look at this 36th verse again. It says there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. And the Bible doesn't exaggerate. So she was of great age, lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And you can calculate two ways. Either she was 84 or 104. Either she was married at 13 and wed for 7 years and was 20 and has been a widow for 84 years. That's how half the commentators take it. Or they're just saying a simple, she was 84 years old. When the average life expectancy in this time was in the 40s to early 50s, she was of great age. It would be like being 110 for us, because the average life expectancy is 80, and she was plus 30 to the average. So she was of great age. But no matter how you do the math of Luke's account, you come up with someone whose resources, time, health, and strength, and future plans should be all used up. Right? She'd exceeded all the plans. She'd outlived her husband, she'd outlived everything, and so everything was used up. But what's interesting is, with Anna, the secret of her strength was not that she looked at everything like it was all used up, because she looked on life from God's perspective. And if you look at this, it says, this is how she viewed God. God was not distant to her, nor was he detached. It was not what the years had done to her that she would allow herself by all these years to get dull and detached and distant because she'd lost her husband and lost all of her means and had to live in the temple. She was kind of a ward of the state, if you could say it that way. She was under the benevolence of the temple. She was serving there, but she must have, her husband probably was a priest or whatever, or helped out or something. And so then she had to live there. We don't know all the, I mean, this is all we know about her that much. But somehow she was a ward of the of the charity of the temple. And she didn't let that get her down. She was old. She wasn't hopeless. This saintly woman, God was near to her and at work in her life. The presence of God brings life and hope, even to those who by every other measure of life should be hopeless. Anna lived and walked in hope and saw God's hand in her life. She was old. She wasn't hopeless. She was there in the temple with God. Second thing you see about her, she knew pain, but she was not bitter. She knew pain, but not bitterness. Verse 37 at the beginning. Notice what it says. She was a woman who was a widow of about 84 years. Either she was 84 years old and had been a widow for many of those years, or she had been a widow for 84 years. Either way, a tremendous time. Women got married very young then, so she was either a widow for 64 or 84 years. That's a long time to be alone. She knew pain, but not bitterness. She lost her support and fellowship in her husband. That was painful, but she did not become embittered. Sorrow can either soften our lives and make us compassionate or kind. So either our sorrows can soften us, and through the sorrows help us to compassionately, kindly reach out to others who are struggling, or it can harden us, embitter us, and make us harsh, and make us angry at life and everyone else. Which did she choose? She chose to know pain, but not bitterness. She chose to lose her support and fellowship in a husband and suffer the pain, but find that support and fellowship in God and suffer the joy through the pain that God brings. You see, she knew pain. She didn't go around and say, oh, I don't feel any pain. She was a widow. She didn't hide it. She didn't cover it up, and she wasn't embittered by it. She knew pain, but not bitterness. She was old. She wasn't hopeless. See, those are choices. And each of us are going to live the consequences of the choices we make. And Anna made great choices. Keep reading in verse 37. She knew limits, but not uselessness. Verse 37 continues saying this, that she did not depart from the temple, the 46-acre platform of that beautiful structure. She was knowing that there were limitations on her life. She couldn't depart from the temple. And she wasn't a man. And it was primarily a man place. And there were so many doors she'd go to, men only, men only, men only, men only. And then others would be not just men, but Levites, and not just Levites, but priests, and not just priests, but high priests. I mean, she could have gone through life just looking at all the closed doors and all the limitations she had, and she could have just been there sitting on the ground, angry and bitter at life and begging. But she knew limits, but not uselessness. Why? Look what it says here. She served the God she was aware of, always with her, with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, you know, another thing you could say about this is she didn't have much to eat and she didn't sleep much. And if you meet some people, that's all you hear. Oh, I can't sleep and I don't have... Oh, oh. And they're always talking. How many people say, I'm fasting and praying? Instead of, you know, I don't have enough to eat and I don't sleep very much. See, it's all how you look at it. How you choose to look at it. I don't think it was very easy to sleep and eat in the temple. And she didn't emphasize her limitations and her pains and her troubles and her trials. She emphasized the reality of the God she knew. And her view of God came out in her choices. And her view of God was this. God was everywhere present. She happened to be limited to this temple area. And since she couldn't be involved in the sacrifices, and she couldn't light the incense, and she couldn't collect the money, and she couldn't do all that stuff, she was going to serve God and worship Him in fasting and praying. Two things she could do. She looked at not what she couldn't do, not what she didn't have, not what she lost, but what she did have and could do and what she gained. And what an example she is to us. Are we allowing our pains and troubles to shape our life toward bitterness, toward hopelessness, toward uselessness? Not Anna. She had a world that was only a portion of 40 acres big, but her life was all about what she could do, not what she couldn't. She could excel in worship. She could offer her adoration to God at any time. And that's all we ever get to know about her from the Bible. Just that much. She was unlimited in access to God, unlimited in worship to God, unlimited in offerings she could offer to God. And that's what she emphasized in her life. And that's what she devoted herself to. She knew limits, but not uselessness. Finally, verse 38, one last point about this spirit-filled and prompted and indwelt and used woman. She knew loneliness, but not emptiness. I think we have to be real. Christianity does not take away our age, pain, limits, and loneliness. Christ does not, when you get saved, roll the clock back and all of a sudden all of us are the perfect, you know, whatever you think your perfect age was. I think the last time that I was probably perfect health about 13 years old. I mean, it's been downhill ever since. I don't know when you started down, but it's been a long downhill flight for me. But whatever you think the perfect age is, the Lord doesn't roll your clock back when you get saved so that you're in perfect health and acuity and everything else, resources. No. He doesn't take away our age. He doesn't take away our pains. He doesn't take away our limitations. And he doesn't take away our loneliness. Those are part of life. But she didn't experience emptiness. Verse 38. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. Wow. Do you think she just cranked that up at that moment? Do you think this was a new thing for her? Do you think she just kind of fought that on the spot? Oh, this is something maybe I should give thanks to God about. I mean, this woman, being full of the Spirit of God, was full of gratitude to God. She was full of thanksgiving, as Paul would echo a generation later, in everything give thanks, and she did. And she didn't have to think, what should I do? The Messiah is here. She just was filled with thanks because she wasn't empty. She was full. You see, either we can be filled with bitterness and pain and loneliness and limitation and be robbed of the joy of the Spirit and robbed of our spirit of thanksgiving and robbed of our usefulness and robbed of our potential ministry for the Lord, or we can make the choice she did. And she focused on the Lord. Her prayers had done so much for her. She was alone from every perspective but God's. God was in touch with her constantly. And as they talked, he guided her around to be involved what mattered to him. And it just happens on that day that God wanted her to meet his son in human flesh. And at that instant, she was coming up or down the steps. And Jesus' parents were coming either up or down the steps. And this old-timer was carrying on and giving this song, this psalm. And at that instant, she intersected in the thousands of bodies milling around at the temple that day. She intersected them. And verse 38 says, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna was old, but not hopeless. Anna knew pain, but not bitterness. Anna knew her limits, but not uselessness. Anna knew loneliness, but not emptiness. An elderly, widowed woman who had nowhere to go, no one to share her life with, no security by any normal standards, greets us with a life as fragrant as heaven. How did Anna get this way? She chose by the Spirit of God to say no to hopelessness, no to bitterness, no to uselessness, no to emptiness. She said yes to self-denial. Jesus said, this kind cometh not but by fasting and praying. She denied herself. She said, I'm going to deny myself, my rights, my feelings that are hurt, my security that isn't there, whatever. She just denied all that. And she said yes to God, to prayer, to worship. What a life, what a testimony, what a model. May the daughters of Anna increase greatly. Anna is such a model. She was fruitful to the end of her life. She'd grown old, but she kept on serving the Lord. She was willing to be what God wanted her to be, even if it wasn't much by others' estimations. She didn't always labor trying to be someone else. She was who God wanted her to be. In verse 37, she resisted crippling attitudes of disillusionment and bitterness and despair. She was giving to the Lord what she had. I don't think she had any money. How would she have earned it? I think she was fed and clothed and housed by the temple. So instead of being paralyzed by not having something to give in the treasury boxes, she gave what God really wants. God wants the heart, the worship, the adoration. She gave what she had. She was praising the Lord immediately. She saw an answer to her prayers and she responded on the spot. And what I love at the end of verse 38 is she was willing to share with others what God was doing in her life. You know, that's what it says at the end of 38? She spoke of him to all. All who were looking for his redemption. I mean, she was in tune with what God was doing, and she was just his messenger. And she just fades out of the New Testament story, just a fragrance of heaven, this woman who was old and limited and filled with pain and lonely, but who was known to God and who was loved by God for her fragrant life of worship. I hope that Anna will speak to all of our hearts. But let's go back to the second one. Go back to verse 25. The other person in this wonderful singles ministry that the birth of Christ reveals is Simeon. He's the other single person. The Holy Spirit points him out to us and what rich spiritual blessings we can find in the life of Simeon. In verse 25, it says he was spirit-filled. It says the Holy Spirit was upon him. And let me ask you this morning, this Christmas season, how much do you know about the Holy Spirit? Are you a diligent student of the Holy Spirit? There are many key chapters in the Bible that if you want to know about the work of the Spirit, you should know. Of course, Romans 8 is one of the greatest of those. And Ephesians 5, and also Galatians 5, and of course, Christ's words in John 14, 15, and 16. But we should know about the Holy Spirit of God. We should be experiencing the truths. And in fact, one of the years of reading through the Bible, and I read through the Bible at least once a year and look for something every time. One year, one of the richest of all the years, was when I went through with my pen and marked everything about the Spirit of God in the Bible. You know, it's better than buying Lockyer's all the Holy Spirit things in the Bible. To find them yourself and to highlight them, and then to meditate on what that means. And I mean, I found every name that the Spirit is designated by, and everything he did, and all the behind-the-scenes working he was doing, and all the promises, and how the Spirit of God operated and moved and directed, and how he wants to do so in our lives. But do you know much about the Spirit? Do you know about the fullness of the Spirit? For just a moment, go to Galatians 5. Let me read it to you in modern-day terms, just so this Christmas season you can think about this. Galatians 5, which is the wonderful evidence of what fullness of the Spirit brings in our lives. But let me ask you, if Simeon was Spirit-filled, when God's Spirit comes upon us, he totally alters the way we live. You heard about the woman in France that had a total face transplant? Did you know that God gives total personality transplants? He gives us at salvation the opportunity. He transplants into us the personality of Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians 5 is. Look what I mean, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit in the soil of my life, when I am saved and the Spirit of God moves in, what he produces, if I don't hinder and quench and grieve and thwart and resist him, is love. And love is the absence of selfishness. And we should be able to trace our progress in expressing God's love. And we should say we're less selfish and less self-seeking than we were a month and a year and a decade ago if we're walking in the Spirit. So the first presence of the Spirit in our life is manifested love. The second has to do with joy, and that's the spiritual quality of the release from circumstances, because love and self-centeredness cannot coexist. And a person who is self-centered is usually joyless. They find many happinesses that are brief in the passing pleasures of sin, but they're joyless, that deep serenity that comes. And joy, it releases us from circumstances, and we who are full of the Spirit of God should find that equilibrium of joy in our life. Doesn't mean we don't know pain. Doesn't mean we don't know loneliness. Doesn't mean we don't suffer. But there is this line in our lives, this line connecting us to heaven that reminds us every time we feel that tug that we're not tied to the circumstances on this ride we're on here, this roller coaster ride through life, that we're attached to heaven. And that detachment from circumstances and attachment to heaven, the Bible describes as joy. It's not giddiness. It's not, you know, Charles Tremendous Jones, you know, that just has to be bubbly all the time. It's a detachment from circumstances and this peaceful calmness that warms our souls. People should see that in our lives. And peace is attendant to that. That's the internal serenity that only God can give. Not that troubles are absent, but God is present. And his peace becomes more and more a way of life for us. Can you look back and say, I'm more peaceful than last year? I'm more joyful than last year? I have more love and less selfishness than last year? That's what he wants. Also, the fruit of the Spirit not only affects our personal relationship with God, but how we relate to others. And that's number four there, the patience, the fourth word in Galatians 5. And when the Spirit of God is in my life giving me a change that he offers, I become patient. And patience is the absence of personal irritation at others. How are you doing at having your personal irritations and my personal irritations at others being absent? People should note a decrease of our personal irritation at all the things that we don't like about others. And that is what patience is about. Others' actions don't irritate us in a lessening amount. I mean, we're still human, and we will be until we're glorified, and we will still struggle with our flesh. But the flesh is kind of defeated and kind of put back into the corner more and more and more, so we are less and less irritated. Am I more patient than I was 3 months ago? If you're not increasing in patience, it's only because we are not yielding and submitting to the Holy Spirit. The next word is kindness. That's a reflection of God in our lives. It's the absence of an abrasive manner in dealing with people. And people say, that's just the way I'm made. That's true. But you shouldn't want to stay the way you were made. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God wants to change you. The ultimate change is when we die. And he gets to glorify and finish the process. But he wants to do as much remodeling as he can on the way. He wants to change us. And he wants us not to be irritated and also abrasive in our dealings with others. And is our character showing an increasing tendency toward personal kindness, the way we treat others? The early church was known as not striving. They were not to be ambitious for their own things. And American culture is absolutely contrary to biblical culture. Biblical culture is that we be this gentle goodness meekly under the Spirit's power. And American culture is to be assertive and aggressive and ambitious. I'm not talking about laziness. I'm talking about genuinely being harnessed by the Spirit of God. And as 2 Timothy 2:22 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all. And that's what the Spirit of God brings in our life, is this kindness reflecting God in our lives. Goodness is the next word. Being godlike. It's the opposite of the way we were born, our fallen humanity. Are we visibly better? Do people see goodness in us? We go around like Christ doing good. And finally, in our private life, there'll be these three elements. There's three to do with God, three to do with others, and three that are private. And the last three are faithfulness. It's a trustworthy, dependable life, the kind of person that keeps their own life in order so you can count on them. Are you increasing in your faithfulness? Can people count on you to always be late, always to forget, always to neglect? Or can they count on you to be faithful and you don't let them down and you order your life in a way that you don't disorder someone else's? That is an internal, personal working of the Spirit of God. Meekness, it's the opposite of asserting ourselves. And we need to have our personal agenda destroyed by the Spirit of God. And we should have it replaced by his agenda for our lives. And finally, discipline. It's the mastery of our appetites and passions, especially the sensual ones. And when we get back after Christmas, back to the study that we were in, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we're going to look again at how we need to have the Spirit of God harnessing and throttling the lusts which are at war in our members. But discipline is the mastery of our appetites, the mastery of our passion. And the only force that can control our flesh is the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if people see you and me as harnessed by the Holy Spirit. I remember my first car. I bought my neighbor's, the first good car that I had. I had a couple of clunkers. But I bought my neighbor's 400 and I don't know how many cubic inch souped up Ford. I remember I used to love that thing. When I'd step on the gas, parked, the car would rise every time I'd go vroom, vroom. I could go 120. They didn't have speed limit signs in Michigan in the old days. And all the places there were no speed limit signs, I'd go 120 down. And that was when the old days when highways were empty and we didn't have seat belts and everything was safe. And I remember that car was just amazing. Of course, my mother would have lost her hair if she knew how fast I was going. And I'm so glad that my car now just tootles along barely over 60. But there's something about the control, the throttling of our lives by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we don't have a lot of power there, but it's totally throttled by Him, controlled. And that's what His discipline is. Well, are these present? They were present in Simeon's life. It says in verse 26, let's go back to Luke 2. It says there that he was one that was with the Holy Spirit upon him. Now, continuing on, the Holy Spirit, it says, continuing, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. He was spirit illumined. When the Spirit fills us and we start getting this love, joy, and peace, and gentleness, and kindness, and ending with that discipline in our lives, then we start seeing God's hand. And that's how Simeon was illumined by the Holy Spirit of God. And then he was led, verse 27 says, he came by the Spirit into the temple. And then, as we saw already in verses 28 and 29, he was satisfied. And how did all this happen? Well, the key that Simeon learned was that God could supply everything he needed. Simeon says, now I'm ready to depart because I have seen what you promised. You see, he was such a man of faith that he came to this incredible place that he said, God, you who fill me, you who have led me, you who have illumined me, you have satisfied me. You see the same thing in Paul's life. I just said this last week at the graveside. I always quote 2 Timothy 4. Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Whoa, look right down at what it says in verse 29. You're letting your servant depart. I see in the New Testament saints, Paul and Simeon and all the galaxy of the others, this Spirit-satisfied life. Paul says, I'm ready to go. I'm not anxiously longing for something else or desperately clinging and gripping and holding on by my fingernails. I just want to get one more something. He said, I'm ready to depart. And Simeon says the same thing. There's this Spirit-satisfied life that they say, I am ready. Let your servant depart in peace. I'm ready. I'm satisfied. There's only one way to be satisfied. The Holy Spirit is the one who supplies everything we need to not be hopeless, to not feel useless, to not feel that we are just unable to accomplish anything or so limited and bitterness comes in. There's only one way to not end up that way when you get to be 80 years old. And it's what's in Anna's life and Simeon's life. They walked in the Spirit. They knew this book. It was written on their heart. It flowed out in their prayers. And it prompted them to submit to God's control. Being full of Spirit's a command. Have you yielded? Have you said, I empty myself. I humble myself. I turn and deny ungodliness. And I yield myself to you. Simeon and Anna finished well with Christ, well done. Spirit satisfied. Spirit illumined. Spirit led. Spirit-filled. They were old, but they were not hopeless. They knew pain, they weren't bitter. They knew loneliness, but they weren't empty because God filled them. And the same God is able to do the same thing for you and me. Let's bow before Him and ask Him to do that work in our lives this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for Simeon and Anna, some of the rarest jewels in the beautiful stories of your coming, O Christ. May we be like them. May we today make choices to allow your Spirit to change our personality, to have an absence of personal irritation, an absence of an abrasive manner, a destruction of our personal agenda, and the mastery of our desires under your Spirit's control. May we yield to your Spirit. And may we allow you to open our eyes to see you in your word, and then we'll be conformed more and more and more to look like Jesus. Satisfy us, we pray. Lead us, we plead. Fill us all of our days, that we might grow old and look forward to hearing you say, "Well done, you, my good and faithful servant." In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.